I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I want us to read, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, I ask that You would help me to preach Your Word this morning. Lord, it's my heart's desire that I would deliver Your Word today in a way that worships You in a way, Lord, that is right and pleasing before Your sight. Lord, I cannot do that without You. Without our Savior, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we ask for Your gracious assistance. And Lord, we need Your grace to listen this morning. Apart from Your working in us, we will never rightly receive Your Word. And so, Lord, may You be at work in our minds and in our hearts, so that we're able to receive Your Word, and that it would take deep root in our hearts, and that it would bear much fruit. Fruit, Lord, that is the product of Your Spirit's working in us, and fruit that is to Your glory, to Your honor. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is teaching us the gospel. That's what's going on in this letter to the Romans. He's teaching us the gospel. It's an amazing thing about the gospel, isn't it? It is so simple, you can share it in a moment. It is so deep that you can teach it for a lifetime. And he's teaching us the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. That's what he said in Romans 1:16. For it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so in chapters 1 through 3, he has taught us that mankind universally is sinful. In chapters 3 and 4, he taught us that justification is by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ. The only way for sinful man to be reconciled to holy God, the only way for sinful man to be right, declared right before holy God, is through faith in Jesus. Jesus did the work necessary for us to be made right with God. And it's only by faith in Him that we're actually made right with God. That's chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, he has taught us that once justified, a man is saved forever. That the salvation that we receive in Jesus is not just for a time. It's for eternity. And he taught us in chapter 5 about our security based upon the position that's given to us in justification, based upon the purpose that stood behind our justification, based upon, supremely, the person in whom we are justified. Our union with Christ means that we are secure. But this teaching, he knows, will raise objections. And specifically in chapter 5, there were two lines of thought explored that he knows will raise objections. Especially you see this in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Look there if you would please. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace superabounded." Grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He knows that the idea that where sin abounds, grace superabounds, the idea that God's grace is greater than man's sin, he knows that's going to raise a question. And the idea that God gave His law to increase the trespass, that's what he says in verse 20, the law came in alongside to increase the trespass. He knows that's going to raise questions. So chapter 6 and 7 are really parenthetical. Chapter 5, he's dealing with the security of salvation. Chapter 6, he answers the question concerning God's grace and our sin. Chapter 7, he answers the question concerning God's law and our salvation. Chapter 8, he returns to the theme of security. Chapter 5, security. Chapter 8, security. In between the two, he answers objections, answers questions. And so that's how we come to chapter 6 this morning. We begin to see the apostle answer some objections to the gospel. And this morning I want us to begin with this question. Verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" This is the question. And the first thing I want you to see about the question is it has to do with a general response to the gospel. I think it's obvious, but I want to point out the obvious. He's not beginning an altogether new section here. You notice how chapter 6 begins. "What shall we say then?" Say to what? What shall we say to what? To what he's just dealt with in chapter 5. What shall we say to this? To this idea that once a person has been saved, they are saved forever. What shall we say to the idea that God's grace is greater than man's sin? What shall we say to the idea that where man's sin abounded, God's grace superabounded? What shall we say then concerning the objection that I know will come in response to those truths? Before we deal with the specific objection, I just want us to realize this is a general response to the gospel. This is what happens when the gospel is preached. The gospel raises questions. The gospel raises issues. The gospel of God is a powerful truth, powerful teaching, and it has logical connection to all of life. If you rightly understand the gospel, you begin to see other dominoes begin to fall in your thinking. To have a saving understanding of the gospel is to have your world turned upside down. Changes everything. If you think of Christianity as just one area in a person's life, you know, some people think that way. Well, you have your religion, you have your Christianity. If you think of Christianity as just one area in a person's life, you demonstrate that you don't really understand Christianity. Christianity is not just some teaching. It's not just some philosophy that you pick up and you begin to live in the light of it and it affects your religious life. Christianity is not a single facet to an overall approach to life. To be a Christian means that you have a real relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You had to have teaching. The gospel had to be present for you to know how to be made right with God. The teaching brought you to God. But make no mistake about it, the teaching brought you to God. And He saved you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus saved you. Christianity is knowing Christ, loving Christ, walking with Christ. And once you're in that relationship, there's more teaching. The teaching brought you to Christ. Then once you know Christ, there's more teaching. There's a lifetime of learning God's truth, and God's truth was never meant to be kept in a corner of your life. The truth of the gospel literally affects everything. Everything. You name an area, and the gospel applies. You name an area, and the gospel changes the way you think, and the way you feel, and the way you live. You want to talk about your marriage? The gospel applies there. You want to talk about raising your children? The gospel applies there. You want to talk about how you go to work every day? The gospel applies there. You want to talk about time? The gospel applies. You want to talk about eternity? The gospel applies. You want to talk about treasure, riches, material things? The gospel applies. There's not an area where the gospel doesn't change things. So that if you faithfully preach and teach the gospel, there are going to be questions raised. The listeners begin to realize there's a connection between these truths, between this teaching, and how I approach everything in my life. Does the gospel mean this? If I rightly understand you, Paul, does it mean this? He knows they're going to recognize some logical connections, and he knows he has to answer the questions that will be raised. By the way, this is a good test of whether or not you preach the gospel. Do people ask you the same questions they asked him? If you rightly preach the gospel, you can expect you're going to get the same questions Paul got. So what is the question? What is the question that the gospel raises? Well, it's a general response to the gospel, but it is a specific response to the truth about grace. What shall we say then? Here's the question, here's the objection. Put in the form of a question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The objection that the gospel has raised has to do with the relationship between sin and grace. If you believe the gospel of grace, does it lead to the conclusion that a sinful lifestyle is an acceptable lifestyle? Does it lead to sinning? If you believe in the grace of God, does it lead you into sin? Or even worse, if somehow man's sin has magnified the grace of God, because where man's sin was, God's grace flooded. If somehow man's sin has magnified the grace of God, is it possible that we should go on sinning so as to further magnify His grace? Is there a sense in which our sin simply gives God an opportunity to magnify His gracious character and nature in the way that He deals with us? Is there a sense in which my sin is actually serving a good purpose by magnifying the grace of God? This is the question. This is the question. And what I want us to think about together this morning is, why does this question get asked? Because this is the most consistent objection that we meet with to the gospel of grace. If you believe this, if you believe that salvation is by grace alone, by faith in Christ alone, and if you believe that once a man is saved, he's always saved, that will lead to a sinful lifestyle. This is the objection we get over and over again. And by the way, you can see that this gets to the way that man naturally thinks. You can tell that man's mind is naturally bent in this direction because the question is universal. You can go preach the gospel. It's good to see my friend Margaret Nicole here this morning. You can go preach the gospel in Bulgaria, and if you teach eternal security, this is the objection they raise. You can talk to your friend at work and you tell him about the gospel of grace, and if he has not understood the gospel and received Christ, and he's a religious man, especially if he's a religious man, this is the objection that he will raise. This leads to sin. Now, why do people consistently raise this objection? The obvious answer is they don't understand the gospel. But I think there are some more specific reasons that we can think about. Let me give you the first reason people consistently raise this objection. Because people, mankind, does not see his need for grace. He has a problem with the gospel of grace because he doesn't see his need for grace. Let's forget for a moment the specific objection. This will lead to sinning. Let's forget that for a moment. Realize that if he objects on any grounds, if he objects to the gospel of grace for any reason, he has to believe that there's some other way to be saved. Follow me for a moment. What has Paul been teaching? He's been teaching that salvation is a free, gracious gift from God. It is apart from works. It is apart from keeping the law. It is found in Christ. It is experienced by faith and faith alone. You trust in Christ, you are justified before God based upon the finished work of Jesus. That's what he's taught. And that once you're saved, God keeps you forever. That's what he's taught. And now someone objects. They say, no, this is going to lead to license. But realize something. At the bottom of whatever reason they give, whatever objection they raise, what it really means is they just don't agree with this concept of grace. If you don't believe that salvation is all of God, if you don't believe that salvation required God to save you in a way that was completely apart from your performance, then what you really believe is that man is capable of saving himself by his performance. If God didn't have to save me in a way that was all him, then there must be a way for me to be saved that involves me. So no matter what objection you raise, what reason it is that you have a problem with this teaching, if you object at all, what it really means is you just have a problem with the idea of salvation by grace. You believe there has to be another way for man to be saved. Whether you put works on the front end or the back end, you still have works. If there's something I have to do to be saved, then it depends on me. But listen, if there's something I have to do to stay saved, it still depends on who? It still depends on me. And so whether you put your works on the front end or on the back end of the equation, you still have something that is not by grace alone. And grace alone is the key statement. People don't object to God helping sinners. What they reject is the idea that God saves sinners, apart from any consideration of their works. They object to justification by faith. I don't want to be misunderstood. We'll get into this later on this morning and tonight. Everyone who is saved by grace, there will be good works that follow after. But when the Lord saved you, it was apart from consideration of your works. You are not saved this morning because you live a certain way. You're saved because of the finished work of Christ and your faith in Him. People are not comfortable with that. They're comfortable with the idea that salvation is either completely up to man, or it's a combination of something God does and something man does. Their attitude sort of is, God, give me the list of stuff that I have to believe and that then I have to live in order to be right with you, and I'll do it. If I see fit to do it, I'll be saved. If I don't see fit to do it, then I won't be saved. If anyone else sees fit to do it, they'll be saved. If anyone else doesn't see fit to do it, they won't be saved. This is the concept of salvation that man carries around in his mind. It's either all up to him, or it's partially up to God and partially up to him. And whenever we think that way, whenever anyone thinks that way, all it means is they don't really understand their need for grace. They've not seen their need for God's grace, for example, in regards to the forgiveness of their sins. They don't understand the depth of their sin. They don't understand the breadth of their sin. Do you realize that if God did not give us full and complete forgiveness in Christ, we would all be without hope? I mean, if the forgiveness we've received in Jesus doesn't cover all our sins, in the fullness of their depth, in the fullness of their breadth, if it doesn't cover all of our sins, we're without hope. If my being saved meant that I had to free myself from sin, I had to get it all out of my life, I had to die in that state where it was all out of my life, I'm lost. I've got news for you. It's not all out of my life right now. It's not all out of your life right now. Sin clings to us. We have indwelling sin, do we not? And so when men think, okay, here's what God did. He provided forgiveness for our sins in Jesus, but then it's up to us to keep ourselves in the right place. It's up to us to keep ourselves living the right way. And if we don't, then, you know, we might forfeit salvation. Well, then I've got news for you, my friend. You've already lost it. You've already lost it, and there's no hope for you. Because your sin is deeper than you know. It's wider than you know. It is more hidden than you know. If you have to free yourself from sin to go to heaven, you're lost. You're lost. The psalmist recognized this, Psalm 130, verse 3. He said, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If you're keeping a tally, who stands? What's the answer? No one. And so when someone says, okay, I have this problem with grace because it leads to sin. No, you just have a problem with grace. Because you think there must be, if it's not grace, how else will man be saved? You think there has to be some other way. And not only do you not see your need for God's grace in terms of forgiveness, neither do you see the need for God's grace in terms of freedom from your sin. Not just forgiveness for your sins, but freedom from your sins. I won't spend a long time here. I just want to make a statement. You do realize it is not refusing sin that keeps you in grace. It is grace that allows you to refuse sin. And so God's grace is necessary for you to live above sin. In any area of your life, at any time, it's God's grace. So why does this question keep getting raised? Because people don't see their need for grace. They think there's some other way to be saved. There's another reason this question keeps getting asked. Because people don't understand what grace accomplishes. They have a misunderstanding of grace. And really what they think is there must be a power in fear and a power in works that isn't found in grace. What they do is they look at their own case. This is really a self-condemnation. People just don't realize it. Because what they say is this, if I believed what you're teaching, if I believe that it's all of grace and it's all in Christ and it's permanent, I would go live in sin. That's what they're saying. And that's what other people are going to do too. What they're saying is this, sin is enjoyable. And you know what? They're right, aren't they? Does sin have an enjoyment in it? Is there pleasure in sin? For how long? For a season. So they say sin is enjoyable. Sin is something that I myself have a desire for. And so if I did not believe that somehow my obedience is what keeps me out of hell's flames, if I did not believe that my sinning would mean that I would forfeit heaven, then I would run headlong into sin. In other words, the thing that keeps me out of sin is this fear of retribution. The thing that keeps me out of sin is this fear of losing my salvation. And if you tell people that there's no way they can forfeit salvation, don't you know they're going to run into sin? This is what they're saying. Do you know why they can't imagine it being any other way? Is because they have a faulty view of what God's grace accomplishes when He saves someone. God's grace has not just resulted in our forgiveness. God's grace has resulted in our freedom. When the Lord saves someone by His grace, it is not just a legal thing that happens. You know, your name was on a roll headed for hell, now your name's on heaven's roll. You had a record of sin before God and now your sins have been forgiven. You had no righteousness before God and now Christ's righteousness has been imputed. All of this is true, but that's not all that happened. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, what?
Creation.
Creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You've been given new life. You move from being spiritually dead before God to being alive to God. A real reconciliation occurs. For the first time, there is fellowship with God. There's a relationship there. You walk with Him. You know Him. By faith, you know Him. You love Him. You've been given a new nature. Your heart has been changed. A heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. And that has resulted in a completely new orientation in your soul. Instead of being naturally bent to pleasing yourself, now that you've been saved, there's a supernatural bent to pleasing the Lord. You want to please Him. It hurts you. It grieves you not to please Him. You have new loves. You have new hatreds. There was a time in all of our lives, every believer in this place, you can say amen to this. There was a time when I did not love Scripture. There was a time when I did not love worship, corporate worship. There was a time when the love of my life was not pleasing God. There was a time when I had a whole set of different loves, and there was a time when I did not hate sin. And I did not hate displeasing the Lord. And I did not hate grieving or hurting another brother. When the Lord saved us, we got a whole new set of loves and hatreds. We've also received a new helper, haven't we? Do we live this life in the power of the flesh? Do we live this life in the strength of our own willpower? Or have we been given the Holy Spirit Himself? And does He not fill us? And does He not empower us? And does He not remind us? And does He not correct us? And does He not encourage us? Yes, He does. We've been given a new understanding. Do we not see things differently? Are we not able to do what the Scripture tells us to do while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen? For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which you cannot see, those things are eternal. And that's where we're able to look. That's where we're able to see now that we have been saved. We don't live our lives based upon what we can see. We live our lives based upon what God has said. Whole new understanding. We have a new hope. A sure expectation of heaven. You see, that's what chapter 5 is all about. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And now, knowing where we stand with God because of His Son Jesus Christ, what do? We rejoice in hope, the sure expectation of the glory of God. We know that one day we will be in heaven. We know that we will see God in His glory and we will share in the glory of our Savior. These are sure things. And that enables us to live not for now, but for forever, you see. Changes your ambitions. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You realize that sin's pleasures are fleeting. And so you're able to make a choice for enduring pleasures over fleeting pleasures. Pleasures that bring no harm to your soul over pleasures that destroy you inside and out. It's because you have a hope. It's because you know where you're headed. And so when someone says, oh, look, if I didn't have the fear of hell, I would just live in sin. Maybe that's because you've never experienced grace. Because where grace has been experienced, there is a new life There is reconciliation. There's a new nature. There are new loves and hatreds. There's a new helper. There's a new understanding. There's a new hope. And the reason we don't go on living in sin is because we don't want to. At the deepest level, we don't want to. Now, someone might say, wait a second, Richard, doesn't the Bible contain warning passages? If fear is not a factor in holy living, why does the Bible contain warning passages about sin and about apostasy? Let me give you a couple of these types of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to look over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Does that mean that people who live a lifestyle of sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and thievery and greed and drunkenness and reviling and swindling, does this mean that people who live that lifestyle will not be in heaven? Yes. That's what it means. And the difference between you and them, Christian, is that you were washed. You were set apart by God for salvation. That's what sanctification means. You notice sanctification here comes before justification because it speaks not of the sanctification of growth, but the sanctification of being set apart by the Spirit of God for salvation. And you were justified. The Lord has changed your life. And as a result, you won't live that lifestyle anymore. Colossians 1, look over there if you would. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is who you used to be. You were alienated from God. You were hostile in your mind. Everything about the way you thought was against God. You didn't think it was, but it was. Disagreed with God at every step. You were hostile in mind. Doing evil deeds. This is what characterized your life. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Richard, doesn't that verse say, if you continue? Yes, it does. What are we to make of verses like these? It says if you live this kind of lifestyle, you won't be in heaven. It says if you continue in the faith, then you will be with the Lord one day. What are we to make of verses like these? They're not telling us that we have to live a certain life to save ourselves. That would be a rejection of grace. This is not based on a rejection of grace. These verses are based on a proper understanding of grace. These verses know, if I could put it that way, they know that saving grace means the presence of new life. You're a new creature, so that people who've truly been saved by the grace of God will have a new lifestyle. It's not, I have to live a certain kind of life to be saved. It is, if I've truly been saved, my life will have been changed. So that these verses represent test verses. Have you really known the grace of God? Have you really been saved by the grace of God? Let me ask you a question. Do you live a lifestyle of sexual immorality? Do you live a lifestyle of homosexuality? Do you live a lifestyle of thievery? Are you as a pattern, as a lifestyle, are you greedy? If these things are true of you as a pattern, as a lifestyle, don't be deceived. No one like that inherits the kingdom of God. They have not yet tasted of God's grace. For if God's grace had been there, they wouldn't be like that anymore. That's what these verses are saying. Show me someone who departs from the faith. Show me someone who apostatizes. Show me someone who walks away from the gospel. That's not someone who lost salvation. That's someone who never had it. That's someone who never tasted of the grace of God. For everyone who's truly tasted of the grace of God continues in that grace unto eternal life. This is not live a certain kind of life to be saved. This is saved people have their lives changed. There will be righteousness where there's grace. Look back in Romans 5. This is what he's taught as well. And isn't this interesting? It's sort of a side note, but it is interesting to me that we see sort of a demonstration, even in the way he does this, of what people do with the gospel. Because these objections are based on a partial hearing of what he's written. These objections are based on a part of what he said in verses 20 and 21, but these objections ignore a part of what he said in verse 21. Look at verse 20, chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now notice this, so that as sin reigned in death. You know sin is reigning in this world, don't you? In the world of lost humanity. How do you know? Because there's the presence of death. Now notice, look on, grace also might reign. And what's going to be present where grace is reigning? Righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness. Where the reign of grace is, there's righteousness. Or to put it yet one other way, look over to Titus chapter 2. We're going to deal with these verses a little more in depth tonight. But look at Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what does this grace do? It trains us. It teaches us. And what? Those who are in the school of grace, those who have grace as their teacher, what are they learning? Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? Right now. In the present age, waiting, this gets back to our hope, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know what? When you understand this, you also understand why Jesus gave Himself for you. He did not give Himself for you so that you would have freedom to go live in sin. He gave Himself for you to set you free from your sins. Look at verse 14. It says, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And you know what is to characterize that people of God? They are zealous. They are full of zeal. For what? Good works. There's the people of God. Not living in licentiousness, not living in sin as a lifestyle, but people who've been trained by grace to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present world, right now. That's where grace has been. That's who's learned from grace. People say, if you teach this gospel of grace, it's going to lead to sin. You have two problems. One, you must not understand your need for grace. You must think there's some other way to be saved. And two, you don't understand what grace accomplishes. Because where the grace of God has been, a life has been changed. And where the life has been changed, the lifestyle will be different. Do you see that? Would you say amen? There's a third thing that leads to this question. And the last thing this morning. The third reason people consistently raise this objection is because, sadly, there are people who have abused grace. And people have witnessed it. This question gets raised because of the poor example of some who corrupt the gospel of grace. The book of Jude addresses this in the fourth verse. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert. That word means to twist out of place. They wrench the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They use God's grace as an excuse to fulfill their senses, to live a sensual life. And when they do this, they are denying their so-called Master. For their Master would never lead them in the direction they're going. The Master, I should say, would never lead them in the direction they say He's leading them. They have taken the grace of God and twisted the message into an excuse to fulfill their senses, to live a sensual life. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Having an appearance, a form, a representation of godliness, but the life-changing power of godliness is missing. And he says, after all that, avoid such people. They don't represent Christ. They don't represent the gospel. They don't represent grace. They lie on grace. They misrepresent grace. They're using grace to fulfill themselves. And Christian, hear the Word of God this morning. Even genuine believers are warned about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Look there with me and we're done. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Let's back up to verse 13. Be subject. Actually, let's back up to verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. There's the right perspective, isn't it? Is this your home? Passing through. So as sojourners and as exiles, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You know what's interesting? If I could insert this thought. There are people who think they're experiencing grace who are actually allowing sin to wage war on their soul. It's amazing to me sometimes how when people think they're walking in more freedom, you just as an objective observer of their life, the more so-called freedom they walk in, the worse they're doing. Because these passions wage war against your soul, my friend. And so he goes on to say this. Look on. He says, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as an evildoer or as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil." Does God warn us about things that people don't do? What do people do? Even believers sometimes, what do? They use what they call freedom as a cover-up to fulfill the passions of their flesh, as a cover-up for sin. But rather, he says, verse 16, "Live as servants of God." Why do people ask this question? Why do people raise this objection? Why do people think that the gospel of grace leads to sinning? One, they don't understand their own need for grace. They think there's some other way to be saved. Two, they don't understand what grace accomplishes. It doesn't just accomplish a legal change. It accomplishes a change of the life, of the person. in the soul. And three, there are those who, speaking in the name of grace, so-called representatives of grace, they have abused grace. They have twisted grace. They have misrepresented grace. And this world looks on and as a result gets confused about what God's grace really accomplishes. Tonight we're going to come back, look at Romans 6 again, and we're going to begin to look at the answer. Look there with me again, Romans 6, and we're done. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's His answer? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And we'll look at that tonight. Let's bow our heads together, please. With our heads bowed for a moment, please. Just thinking together before we pray. Let me ask you, has the Lord ever revealed to you your need for His grace? Has the Lord with His Word, with His Gospel, convicted your heart of your sinfulness and shown you that the only way for you to be saved is completely by the finished work of Jesus? Understanding that Jesus came to this earth, born of a virgin, the Son of God, God in human flesh, that He lived a perfect life that you cannot live, that He died on a cross to pay for all the sins of all those who will believe Him, that He was raised from the dead and that He's able, the living Christ, to save sinners, even this day. Has the Lord ever shown you your need for Him? So that you turned away from every bit of trusting in yourself and you put your whole weight for time and eternity on Jesus. You trusted in Him. Has that occurred? And if not, would you even this moment from your heart trust in Christ? Look to the Son of God for salvation. Receive His work in your case. And then to God's people, I want to ask you, have you been abusing grace? Have you misunderstood it to mean that you're free to live in sin? Are you a poor testimony of the grace of God because instead of living an upright, self-controlled life, you've been turning it into an excuse to fulfill the desires of your flesh? You've been living a sensual life. Would you repent of that even now and pursue the Lord as someone who's zealous for good deeds? Lord, help us to realize that we are sojourners, exiles on this earth. Lord, help us to live not based upon the things which we can see, but the things which can only be seen with the eyes of faith. I thank You, Lord, that Jesus, He is sufficient to save. And that in Him, Lord, we have a right standing with You. I thank You, Lord, that when You saved us, You didn't just change our legal status before You. Lord, You changed us. And You're at work in us. And You're changing us even now. We give You praise and thanks for this. Bless this time we have to respond to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.